Let's pray together. Father, we can only begin to perceive the weight of your glory and the consuming fire of your holiness. Lord, we pray that you would increase our ability to feel these things, and we pray that you would cause us to experience the wonder of the new covenant, that we have come not to Mount Sinai with all its terror, but to Mount Zion with all its joy. And Lord, we pray that the experience of worshiping you would be ours now and evermore. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will be looking together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. As you turn there, I want to mention this novel by Mark Helprin entitled A Soldier of the Great War. The main character of the novel is, he has just completed a PhD in aesthetics, so he's a very learned man who loves art and sculpture and the fine things of life, just as World War I sweeps through Europe. And he enlists in the Italian Navy and then winds up in the trenches of World War I. And before he goes in to the service, he takes a pilgrimage of sorts to go and look at a painting by a man named Giorgione called The Tempest. And that painting is actually on the cover of the novel. And as the novel unfolds, it's as though the main character of the story lives out the story depicted in the painting. And it's only at the conclusion of the novel that you realize the author has been doing this to you, his audience the whole time. He's been setting you up for this climactic moment when the main character of his story it's as though he has become the figure depicted in this painting, The Tempest. And I thought of that because that's something like what is going on here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us who we are and where we are. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us who we are and where we are. So we want to respond to this by knowing who we are and knowing where we are. Because if you know your location, it enables you to know your position. So the big idea here is that we were made to worship in God's presence. And that is what Christ makes possible for us in the new covenant. I'm going to say that again. We were made to worship. You were created to experience the presence of God in an ongoing way. You were built for that. And that is what Christ makes possible for us in the new covenant. So as we begin, I want to try to locate for us where this passage is in the broader flow of thought of the whole book. So I think I've got a slide with the chiastic structure of the whole book of Hebrews here on the screen for you. And if you'd like, you know, you can snap a shot of this with your phone so that you don't have to play the scribe here. Just to summarize the message of the book. At the beginning, in 1:1 through 2:18, the big idea is we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because the message that we have heard in the past, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the message that we have heard is so much more significant than the old covenant message. And then at the end of the book, where we're almost to the end, if you look at 12:25, look at how he says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And I think the idea is it's the Lord Jesus who is speaking. So he has spoken to us in his Son at the beginning, and near the end now, "See that you do not neglect him who is speaking." So beginning and end, God speaks. In the second part, 3:1 through 4:16, the idea is because of the message that has been given to us, we who believe have the opportunity to enter into God's rest. And I want to suggest to you that the entering into rest is something like arriving in the Garden of Eden. It's almost as though our faith journey, our lifelong journey of faith, is this trek through the wilderness to the fulfillment of the promised land, where we will live in the new and better Garden of Eden with God forever. So we who believe enter that rest, and in that section in chapters 3 and 4, the author talks about the wilderness generation who did not enter into an anticipation of the fulfillment, the new and better Eden, when they failed to enter the land of promise. This unit that we're looking at in 10:19 through 12:25, the second to last unit, the big message here is believe and enter. So the wilderness generation failed to believe and enter. We're being called to believe and enter. And we're going to see in this unit that the author is going to tell his audience that they have come to Mount Zion. It's as though by faith you have entered. And in fact, that's what the author says back in chapter 4. He says, we who believe enter that rest. And then the third to last section, chapters 5 through 7, is all about the way that Jesus has become our Melchizedekian high priest. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and that's matched by the section in 8:7 through 10:18, which is all about the new covenant. At the end of chapter 8, there's this long quotation of Jeremiah 31. At the end, at 10:15 through 17 or so, there's another quotation of Jeremiah 31. And so that bracketing quotation of Jeremiah 31 is telling us that Christ has inaugurated the new covenant by means of his sacrifice. The center of the book, 8:1 through 6, the author says the main point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest. So in broad terms, God speaks at beginning and end, and he brings us in, second to last, through Christ, who is our great high priest. That's the big idea of the book of Hebrews. So in this context, if we go to that next slide, in this context that we're dealing with in chapter 10 through chapter 12, most of chapter 12, we begin in 10:19 through 25, the passage that Clint read earlier, with this call to draw near. And we're going to see that the term that's translated draw near is the term that's translated come here in 12:18 and 12:22. It's almost as though he's saying, you have drawn near, or you have not drawn near to Sinai, essentially. You have drawn near to Zion. So we're to draw near, and in 10:19 through 25, we're to enter into the Holy of Holies, now in 12:18 through 24, having come to Mount Zion. We won't get there if we go on sinning, 10:26 through 31, or if we are without discipline, 12:8 through 17. And so, just as the audience has endured persecution in the past, 10:32 through 39, the author calls them to endure future persecution in 12:1 through 7, and then you have that unit on faith at the center. And the big idea of that unit on faith is, as he says, the assurance of things hoped for. The big thing that we're hoping for is the redemption that Christ has accomplished, which will bring us at last into God's presence, there to dwell in the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden forever. We were made to worship God in his presence. So we want to know where we are, and we want to know who we are. Now let's look together here at this unit in 12:18 through 24 of the book of Hebrews. And what we're going to find is that this passage breaks into two sections. In verses 18 through 21, the author is basically going to say, you have not come to Sinai. And then in verses 20 through 24, he's going to say, you have come to Zion. So what he's going to do here is contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. He's going to contrast the experience that Israel had at Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain and spoke the Ten Commandments to the people and entered into covenant with them, the Mosaic Covenant. He's going to talk about that experience, and then he's going to use that to contrast the experience that they are having, which is this new covenant experience of God at Mount Zion, worshiping the Lord Jesus. Now, as we approach this passage, the first thing I want to observe is the first word of chapter 12, verse 18, for. Okay, so the author has been saying some things to this point in chapter 12, and when he says in 12:18, for, what he's doing is he's giving us the ground for what he said to this point. Okay, so what he said to this point, like in 12, 1 through 4, it's all about enduring. Consider 12:3, him who endured from sinners such hostility. 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted, so you need to endure persecution and suffering. And then 12, really 5 through 11 or so, it's a lot on discipline. The Father is disciplining you as sons in the difficulties of your life. And then starting in verse 12, it's kind of like he says in 12:12, straighten up, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. And then verse 14, strive for peace and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't be like Esau, 12:18, for. Okay? So all those commands, really, in 12:1 through 17, are now being grounded in what he's going to tell us here in 12:18 through 24. So if you want to know how to apply this passage that we're looking at, go back and read the first part of chapter 12. Reread those commands there. Endure persecution. Receive discipline as sons. Straighten up. Strive for peace and holiness. Don't be like Esau. 12:18. For you have not come. And as I noted just a moment ago, the word that's translated here, come, is a term that the author has used throughout the book to this point. And everywhere it's used to this point, the ESV translates it, draw near or drawn near. So I want to walk us through these passages to get the sense for what he's saying here in 12:18. So the first one is in chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And if you just ask yourself, where is the throne of grace? Well, it's in the heavenly holy of holies, isn't it? The throne of grace, where God is seated with the Lord Jesus at his right hand, is in the heavenly holy of holies. And the author is saying, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then if you look at chapter 7, verse 25, here he says, consequently, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So again, you draw near to the Father seated on his throne through the Lord Jesus, who is the Melchizedekian high priest seated at the Father's right hand. And then if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, the author says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so he's contrasting the ineffective old covenant sacrifices with the effective new covenant sacrifice. You can't draw near through the law. And then in 10:22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then 11:6, the author says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then we come to 12:18, our passage this morning. And the ESV renders it, for you have not come, but it could just as well say, for you have not drawn near. And then it starts talking about Mount Sinai. Okay, you have not drawn near, and then at 12:22, but you have drawn near to Mount Zion. Now look at his description of Mount Sinai there in 12:18. You have not drawn near to what may be touched. The author is going to stress the tangible, physical, visible, audible, earthly, this worldly nature of the experience at Mount Sinai. It actually took place in history. So you have not you have not drawn near to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest. So we read in Exodus chapter 19 about how the Lord warned the people of Israel to be ready on the third day. And then on the third day, the Lord came down on the mountain, and there was this thick darkness and this tempest. There are other passages in the Psalms that speak of rain washing down over the people on that occasion when the thick clouds, dark with water, broke open and the lightnings flashed. And the author speaks of the blazing fire of the Lord coming down on the mountain. One commentator used a great phrase describing this event. He spoke of the palpable blazing fire of Sinai that represented the presence of God coming down on the mountain. And then he continues in verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet. And we read in Exodus 19 about how there was this trumpet blast. It was as though the Lord's presence, as he prepared to speak to the people, was being signaled by this blaring trumpet. And then the next phrase of verse 19, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. If you go back and read Exodus 20 and then the retelling of that same story in Deuteronomy 5, we read about how when God came down on the mountain, the text says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. And then he goes through the Ten Commandments and he finishes speaking the 10 words, and the people say to Moses, this must not continue. They say, if he continues to speak to us, it will destroy us. It will kill us. We cannot take this. So they say to Moses, you go up on the mountain and you get the rest of the commandments. You bring them down to us and we will do everything he says. And the Lord hears what they have said in Deuteronomy 5 and he says they are right in what they have spoken. They could not handle it. It was too much for them to experience the living God visibly, audibly present. So that at Sinai, we have this terrifying event. And that is stressed for us here in the fact that these hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And then in verse 20, the author says, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So again, we read in Exodus 19 about how they were to put boundaries around the mountain, and no one was to draw near the mountain, and anyone that drew near, no one was to lay a hand on him because he was unclean. Because of his contact with holiness, he was to be put to death. Not even a beast was to touch the mountain. What's being stressed here is the constant threat of death under the old covenant. And if you've read books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you know that again and again and again, they are instructed, you have to do it this way and that way and this other way, lest you die. That phrase is repeated constantly through Leviticus and Numbers. For instance, the folks that transport the Ark of the Covenant, they must not touch the Ark of the Covenant, lest they die. No one is to go in and look on the holy things, lest they die. And even in the instructions for the garments of the high priest, they have to be clothed a certain way with bells on their garments, lest they die when they come before the Lord. So the author of Hebrews here is stressing the way that under this old covenant, it's all demand. It is all demand, and there's no provision. Paul says in Galatians 3, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. The law, it was a gracious gift of God, but it did not regenerate the heart. It did not give life. And even in Deuteronomy 5:29, when the people say, Moses, you go get the commandments and bring them down and we will obey, the Lord says to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to obey my word. Because they don't. They don't have that heart. And then at the end of Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses says to the people, down to this very day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know or eyes to see or ears to hear. The law did not transform the heart, and yet it made these demands that if they transgressed, they perished, they died. And as a result of this, the nature of this covenant, the author says in verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight, the fire on the mountaintop, the lightning flashing, the peals of thunder, the great earthquake. We read back in Exodus 19, on this occasion, it says in verse 18, the whole mountain trembled greatly. Verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. And the people are terrified there in verse 18. The whole mountain trembled greatly. They're afraid to meet God. And the author of Hebrews writes here in Hebrews 12, 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, the author of Hebrews has done something very interesting there, because the passage that he quotes is actually from the retelling of the story about the golden calf over in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. That's actually where Moses says, I am very much afraid. He's something to that effect. And I think what the author is doing is he's highlighting the way that at Mount Sinai, as they're receiving the covenant, as Moses is up on the mountain getting the rest of the instructions, the people are down at the foot of the mountain breaking the covenant, making the golden calf. And then Moses comes down and he sees what's happened, and he's terrified that the Lord is going to destroy the people. And he says there in Deuteronomy 9, I tremble with fear, as the author quotes here. And thereby, it's as though the author of Hebrews takes us from the making of the Sinai covenant to the breaking of the Sinai covenant. All this to say, here in verses 18 through 21, this is not where you have come. You have not come to this. You have not drawn near to that old covenant ceremony with these seven features, these seven terrifying features. The author has, depending on how you enumerate these things, I think it's correct to enumerate seven features of the text. And then in verses 22 through 24 here, there are going to be seven features of Mount Zion. So there are going to be seven characteristics of Mount Sinai that are now going to be matched by seven characteristics of Mount Zion. And what the author is trying to do is make us feel the wonder, the joy, the freedom of the new covenant. And so if we look at chapter 12, verse 22, he says, having said in verse 18, you have not come, or you have not drawn near. Now he says in verse 22, but you have come, or you have drawn near to, and he's going to describe it three ways, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. These three descriptors of Mount Zion match the three descriptors of what may be touched back in verse 18, the blazing fire, the darkness and gloom, and tempest. So there are three descriptors there, and now we've got three descriptors of Mount Zion. So you have come, you have drawn near to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Now, if we pause on Zion for a moment, you may remember that Zion is the city of David. It's the city that David conquered, and then later, it's the city that was identified as the place where David's son, Solomon, would build the temple. And there's a psalm, Psalm 68, that speaks of the way that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. That's what Psalm 68 says. And what David is communicating there in Psalm 68 is that all the significance of Mount Sinai, the place where God came down and spoke the Ten Commandments, that has been transferred to the temple, where God has taken up residence, and God now speaks to his people from the temple on Mount Zion. And in Isaiah 2, the people are saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And it says, for the law will go forth from Jerusalem, just as it went forth from Mount Sinai. So there's this transfer from Sinai to Zion in the Old Testament. But our author is not speaking of an earthly Zion. Notice how he calls this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to take you through the various things that he has said that he has called heavenly in the book so that we can get a feel for what he's talking about here. So if you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, you don't have to turn to these. I'll just read through them here. In 3:1, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. If you've been called to know God, you are a partaker of a heavenly calling. And then in 6:4, he speaks of believers as those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. You've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the heavenly gift. In chapter 8, verse 5, again speaking of the old covenant priesthood, he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And if we think about what he means, you know, if the light is coming from over here and my hand is here, there's going to be a shadow of my hand on the ground over there. And it's as though the heavenly thing where Christ serves has a shadow on earth that is the Levitical priesthood. The heavenly thing is what he's where Christ ministers. And then in chapter 9, verse 23, he says, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And he's speaking, of course, of the sacrifice of Christ. And then chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, a new and better Eden, a city of the living God, a Mount Zion. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this Zion, here in 12:22, that the author says, you have drawn near, you have come to Mount Zion. This is the heavenly city that God has prepared for his people. This is the heavenly New Jerusalem. And I think what we're dealing with here is an already but not yet experience. It's kind of like the author saying back in chapter 4. He says, we who have believed, enter that rest. And then he also says, strive to enter that rest. And here he's saying, you have come to the city. But it's not like Mount Sinai, is it? You can't touch it. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You don't feel the force of the heat from the blazing fire. You don't feel the palpable darkness of the gloom that visits the presence of God. It's not something that we have by sight. It's something that we have by faith. Again, chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see the Zion that we've come to. But by faith, in Christ, we have indeed come to it. There was one writer who speaks of this passage, and he says, here indeed is a haunting, mystical and unique apocalyptic depiction of Christian worship. What he's saying is, this is where we are right now. If you are in the presence of God, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with you. If you know God, if you are obeying the author of Hebrews and 10:22, drawing near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean, you have come to Mount Zion. That's where you are. You have come to Mount Zion, 22, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly of Jerusalem. That's the place. And now the people who are there in the middle of the verse. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's one translation that renders this to innumerable angels in festal array. And that language of festal array captures the way that this language is used in the Old Testament to describe the way that people appear for the feasts. They come in festal gathering. They come to worship the Lord for the great things that he has done in the past in anticipation of the great things that he promised to do in the future. That's what the feasts of Israel were about. The Passover is celebrating the Exodus on the promise of future deliverances like that. The Feast of Booths is celebrating the Lord bringing the people through the wilderness in anticipation of a new voyage through the wilderness. And on and on we could go. The Day of Atonement is celebrating reconciliation with God that God has achieved in anticipation of the fulfillment of that feast. And the author here is saying that there are innumerable angels. You know, in Daniel chapter 7 and in other places in the Old Testament, we read of thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, myriads upon myriads of the heavenly hosts that are gathered around the throne of God, celebrating him, praising him. And the author says, you have come to the place, Mount Zion, city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and you have joined with the hosts of heaven in their worship of God. That's what's happening right now. To innumerable angels in festal gathering, and, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn. This is a fascinating way of referring to all believers of all ages. The word assembly here is our word ekklesia. It's the word that means assembly, from which we derive our term church. It's also the term that was used back in Hebrews 2 when the author speaks of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to quote Psalm 22 in Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the ESV renders it congregation, but it's the same word, in the midst of the assembly, we might say, I will sing your praise. It's as though the Lord Jesus enters that great host of heaven, not only with the innumerable angels, but also with all believers of all times, and he celebrates God. He leads in the worship of God with all the redeemed and all the faithful heavenly beings.
Hallelujah.
Amen. To the assembly of the firstborn. Now, the word firstborn here in Hebrews 12:23 is actually in the plural. It's not the singular firstborn. In other words, when Hebrews 1:6 says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, that's in the singular, Hebrews 1:6, that's talking about the Lord Jesus as the firstborn. This firstborn here in Hebrews 12:23 is in the plural. It's talking about all believers. It's as though every believer in Jesus is the firstborn. Now, how do you put that together? Because we're not all the firstborn. There can be only one firstborn. Well, we're united to him by faith. We are one with Christ. And if we are, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. United to Christ by faith, you will inherit Christ's inheritance. That's the idea of referring to all believers of all time as the assembly of the firstborn. It's really an astonishing way of speaking of sinners like us.
Amen.
You have come to Mount Zion, verse 23 here, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is speaking of the way that our names are inscribed in heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, do not rejoice that the angels or the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And we get statements like this all over the Bible. Revelation 13, verse 8. Those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. We could go on and on with these references to names inscribed in heaven. I have to go back to the word firstborn to draw out another couple of statements here. Look back at chapter 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can. Chapter 2, verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Okay, the followers of Jesus are the brothers of the Lord Jesus. And then down in verse 17, he says, therefore, he had, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the need for his incarnation, he had to be made like his brothers. So we're united to Christ by faith. And the author of Hebrews is also speaking of us as the brothers of the Lord Jesus. The assembly of the firstborn, those united to Christ by faith, and those united to the Lord Jesus, who are enrolled in heaven. Listen to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord Jesus says to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly host, and to the assembly, the church, we might say, of the firstborn. And then the author, he has constructed this so that this next item is in the middle of another sort of small-scale chiastic structure. So the central item in this one is, and to God, the judge of all. That's who you've come to. As you draw near to the throne of grace, you're drawing near to God. As you've drawn near, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, you are drawing near, you've come to God. Surrounded by the heavenly host, being worshipped by those who have gone before us, you've come near to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is another reference to believers. So what he's done is he's talked about the assembly of the firstborn, before talking about God in the middle, and now working his way back out, he's going to talk about believers again, referring to believers as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I think it's correct that referring to these folks as spirits means they're in heaven, they're not in their earthly tent, their physical body, and they're not yet in their resurrection body. So I think this is a reference to those who have died, and they're in the presence of God in heaven, the spirits of the righteous, and throughout this book, for instance, in 10:28, my righteous one shall live by faith. You get righteous by faith, and then these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect, meaning these are the people who, for them, what Hebrews 10:14 says is true. Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We're up against another already not yet thing here, because on the one hand, here in Hebrews 12:23, these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. On the other hand, at the end of chapter 11, we see in verse 40 that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I think the already not yet aspect of this is they are already fully satisfied in the presence of God. They lack nothing in their relationship to God. But they're not yet in their resurrection bodies. And they won't be made perfect in that sense, in the resurrected body, in the new heavens and new earth, apart from us. We will join them in that. What the author does next is so beautiful. It's not often that reading an academic commentary, I am brought to tears. But yesterday, I was reading an academic commentary. It's a beautiful commentary by William Lane on the book of Hebrews. And he points out the contrast that the author draws between Moses, terrified in verse 21, And how in verse 24, and what the author does, they rephrase it to bring it into English, but the author puts the name last to heighten the rhetorical effect of the statement. So it's as though he says, and you have come to all these wonderful things, and then he says, and to the mediator of the new covenant, to Jesus. And by putting it this way, he really stresses the full humanity of Christ and the way that Christ accomplished what Moses could not. The Lord Jesus, God has spoken to us in his Son. And not only did God speak to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus was perfected through his suffering. And then he was crucified in our place. And then he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, there to offer himself that our hearts, as 10:22 and 23 says, might be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The Lord Jesus has accomplished all these things for us. And this is the one to whom we have come. And interestingly, in the author's statements here, once he starts talking about the personal entities to whom we've come, so, you know, he talks about the place, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then when he starts talking about personal entities, first and last, you've got angels and Jesus. And I think this is hearkening all the way back to chapter 2, where in 2:2, if the law that was spoken to angels received just retribution for every infraction and so forth, how much more will what has been spoken by the Lord be enforced upon us? So there's this contrast between Jesus and angels all through the book. Jesus and angels, and then the believers, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and then God the judge in the center. So we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and then lastly, the author says, and to the sprinkled blood. And it's this sprinkled blood that makes it so 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. And you know, in chapter 9, in verses 19 and 20, the author had spoken of that inauguration of the Sinai covenant, where there in Exodus 24, Moses sends the young men to offer the sacrifices, and then they bring the blood of the sacrifices, and he takes the blood, and he sprinkles it on the book of the covenant, and then he sprinkles it on the people to bring them into the old covenant. And the author is saying, this is what the blood of Christ has done for you. The blood of Christ has brought you into this new covenant relationship with God. To the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember how when Cain killed Abel, the Lord said to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. Well, what's the message that's being spoken? It's a cry for vengeance. It's a cry for justice. The blood of Abel has been shed, and the blood is crying out to God for justice upon Cain. The blood of Christ has been shed. And it's not a cry of vengeance. It's not a cry of justice. It's a cry of mercy. It's a cry of, it is finished. It's a cry of, Father, forgive them. That's what the blood of the Lord Jesus is saying. We are the assembly of the firstborn. Notice that right before this, he's spoken in 12:16, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That was the birthright of the firstborn. The assembly of the firstborn has come to Mount Zion. We have come to Jesus, who died and rose, who entered and offered, who sprinkled and purified, who saves and sanctifies. He is our hero, our brother, our high priest, our king. We were made to serve him. We have come to Zion. If you're here this morning and you are not openly identifying as a follower of Jesus? Won't you join the hosts of heaven in their hopes? Won't you join them in confident faith that Jesus will come and consummate God's plan? Won't you believe that Jesus will make this painting, this word painting, come true? And won't you be one of those depicted in this scene? Live for him. Hear his voice. Obey, repent, believe, love Christ Jesus as Lord. And those of us who are believers, those of us who have come to Zion to join the hosts of heaven in their worship, our application begins in 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You know, it's as though the author is recalling the way that God came down in fire on Mount Sinai and spoke the Ten Commandments. And now it's as though God is speaking to us in his Son. Don't neglect him who is speaking. And then as you move into chapter 13, there's going to be this almost like a rapid fire list of imperatives, commands for believers to obey. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would reframe our imaginations about where we are and who we are. Lord, we pray that you would make it real for us, that though we cannot see it, though we can't smell it or feel it or hear it, we have come to Mount Zion. And Lord, we pray that you would give us an anticipation of the ringing songs of the heavenly host, the joyful jubilation of the redeemed of all the ages. And Lord, help us to enter into worship with them. Cause our hearts to be thrilled with these realities and use this powerful passage to make us people who are eager to obey the commands that immediately precede it and immediately follow it. Lord, we love you. We commit ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.